Psalms 114. Now, beginning this week, before I begin this chapter, one of the things that I'd like to bring up in light of the chapters we're going to go over here, God willing, is this idea of, I wonder how much today we really grasp the concept of the presence of God. If you've walked with Christ for a while, what happens is you start to grow accustomed to His presence, taking it for granted, and then you start to forget that God is with you every moment of every day. God, Creator of the universe. If you're not born again tonight, you probably don't have any concept that God is with you every moment, every day. See, He's watching you too. Just because you're not one of His, He's watching. One of the traits of Jehovah God is that He is omnipresent. He's everywhere, all at once, all at the same time. That's great. Now you think, that's impossible. How can someone be one everywhere all at once? Well, you have to remember that the Bible tells us that when He was deciding how big to make the universe, the angels ask, how big? He said, let's make it the size of my hand. Wow. That's big. It's a big God. He can definitely be everywhere all at once. And so in light of this, Psalms 114, remember that these psalms, including the two we did last week, are psalms that were sung during the Passover and other feasts. So these were are psalms that even the present-day Orthodox Jew would know very well. They would sing these songs during the Passover. And remember, what we are reading here is poetry, at least, songs at most. They would sing these. Now, we've obviously lost the tunes in that amount of time, but we have recorded here what it was, what is written. So it was poetry, and it was a song, and they sang it. This one, Psalms 114, was sung in a celebration of remembrance of the Exodus, of coming out of Egypt. And it begins, verse 1 of Psalms 114, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, and Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. Now, if you're a student of the Word, or you've been around here on Wednesday nights for a while, you know that while Egypt and the Exodus, and you've seen the movie, you know, Ten Commandments, we also know that concept, that while that was an actual event in history, and it did occur, and by the way, you don't even have to be a born-again Christian to believe that occurred. That's a historical fact. Now, you might argue that the Red Sea didn't part, and you can argue till you're blue in the face, but the children of Israel did exodus out of Egypt. That is a historical fact. But not only is it an event, but it is symbolic of something greater for us that are believers, because leaving Egypt is a spiritual picture of us leaving sin, of coming out of Egypt. So Egypt, for us as believers, represents sin, or that place of sin. So when we start here, it says, when Israel went out of Egypt, it is speaking here about a separation, from sin. Now, we have to understand the physical exodus away from that place of sin speaks of something in our lives as a source of spiritual power. See, a lot of us struggle with falling back into sin all the time. It's because we're living in Egypt, trying to be one of God's children. When He tells us, leave Egypt, get out of Egypt, there needs to be a separation, there needs to be an exodus. Now, it says here that the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language. While the Egyptians spoke another language, this again is symbolic of us, because the world, or that place of sin, also, if you're a believer tonight, speaks another language, a strange language. Now, when it speaks in this verse of a strange language, it means unintelligible. It's something we don't understand. And that's what the world is speaking today, a strange language, a language that is not of God. And I ask you tonight, as we begin this, who are you listening to? Is it a strange language, or is it a language that you understand very well because you're speaking that language on a daily basis? Now, I was talking to Melissa about being down to Mexico the past few weeks. And they came back with more than they bargained for. But they were down in Mexico, and she was saying that for a while, it kind of took her a bit to, you know, catch her rhythm to be around that many Spanish-speaking people again. But by the time she left, boy, she was in the groove, and she was able, you know, to speak Spanish with them real well. That's because she was with them. And how many of us are speaking the language of the world simply because there has been no exodus. There has been no coming out of Egypt. Now he says in verse 2, he says, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The word Judah means praise. So we can read it, praise was his sanctuary. You cannot underestimate the value of praise and worship in our walk with Jesus Christ. What we did before here, before we had this Bible study, is not just, okay, this is where we sing three songs. That's our praise and worship. That's our time to come into, or at least the understanding of coming into the presence of God. And we are able to give Him praise and worship because He's worthy of it. I mean, the very breath in your body, the fact that your heart keeps beating, is because He holds you in His hand. That's worthy of giving Him glory and praise. Verse 3 says, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou was driven back? Now again, if you're a student of the Bible, you know this is speaking of the Red Sea parting upon the Exodus. It's great in the film, wasn't it? The cartoon version did the best. I think that's the way it really went down. And the Red Sea parted. And then we have a second parting that it speaks of here in the latter part of 5, thou Jordan, that thou was driven back. Because the children of Israel, after leaving the wilderness time, 40 years or pretty close to it there in the wilderness, they stepped into the river Jordan and the water stopped. And you say, oh, come on, Christian. You actually believe the river stopped? By the way, that's not uncommon. If you look into history, the river Jordan has stopped more than once and flooded entire towns when it just stopped for no reason. So look into it. It's kind of interesting. You know, the more you look into science, the more you find out that our God is the best scientist. And He knew it all, and He did it all. So they stopped the River Jordan. They parted the Red Sea. Moses was a part of at least the first one. Now, these verses 3 through 5, we look at this and go, wow, you know, rivers stopping and seas parting and letting us walk across on dry land. Man, if God would just do that kind of thing now, man, I'd be a believer if He'd part a Red Sea for me now. Baloney. Baloney. God's parting Red Seas all around you. You just need to open your eyes and see. Now, if you look into history, too, in the children of Israel, how long did it take them? Here they saw. I mean, the seas just opened up and they walked across dry land and then swallowed up all the Egyptians. And they're probably going, yeah, go God. Woo, woo, woo. You know, for about 2 days. Because if you read a history account, it wasn't very long before, hey, let's build a golden calf and worship that. How about an orgy, everybody? Let's go. Woo! You know, they immediately forgot about it all and just joined right back into everything of spiritual Egypt, even though they had physically left. That's the heart of man. Jesus Christ crucified Him and He rose from the grave. Again, even a lot of secular history records that He rose from the grave. That didn't seem to faze too many people, did it? A few people it did, for those who were seeking. But for the rest of the people, they went right on back. So it doesn't take a Red Sea to part for you. But we look at this and we say, wow, what miracles. Now, for those of us that are believers, these miracles really speak of an active hand of God in the miraculous. And man, we love to see those kind of things. We love to see God work. We like to see things happen. I'm one of those. I love it. I crave to see God's hand. But then we need to realize that in light of loving those things and craving those things, we need to realize that God doesn't always work in the earth-shattering, ocean-parting, river-stopping way. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 19:12, He's speaking of the still small voice. Many of us are so looking for God, you know, to do these great miraculous things in your life that we forget, we don't hear, we don't see that still small voice. 1 Kings 19:12, dealing with Elijah there in the cave. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Let us not get so into the big and the miraculous that we do not hear the still small voice. He goes on in Zechariah 4:10 and says, For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet of the hand in Zerubbabel. Who has despised the day of small things? Many of us feel like, you know, it's just the same grind every day, every day. But it's through the small things that God does His work. This isn't an age, believer, of relationship witnessing. Oh, we'd like to walk down the street, hand somebody a Chick Track, and they just burst into tears. Ah, yes! I'd like to receive Jesus as personal Savior. You know, we're kind of waiting for that great day, you know. Or for someone at your work to come around and say, yeah, you're a Christian? I'd like to be a Christian. How do you be a Christian? Now, by the way, those of you in the jail ministry, you've probably experienced that. Doesn't that kind of freak you out when that happens? Really? You know, you're... But we kind of want that kind of thing, but it's relationship witnessing. Because for those who are not born again, if they cannot get to know you and see Jesus Christ works, be honest with you, we're an age of skeptics now. And I don't blame them. I'd be a total skeptic if I wasn't a believer today. I'd just like prove it. If I can't see it in you and see Christ work in you, then I'd have no interest in it. And so it needs to take some time. Relationship witnessing. Still small voice and those small things. The day is small things. Don't despise those days. Now he says in verse 6, ye mountains that ye skip like rams again, and ye little hills like lambs, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. People don't really tremble at the presence of God anymore, do they? I mean, they did in those days. But again, it seems that God is quiet. And we're going to get into that a little bit more here. And so in that quiet realm, there are those today that says, you know, I don't fear God. I mean, I don't even see Him around. And the world doesn't really fear Him anymore. They don't have that respect. And I think the reason that is because we no longer really count Him as present with us all the time. We go to church to visit Him on Sundays, maybe on Wednesdays. And so we think, well, you know, I see God a couple times a week. No, you see God all week. You see Him once. It begins on Monday morning and ends on Monday morning. He's with you all the time. We need to understand that we are in the presence of God every moment of every day. Now just stop and think about that for a moment, guys. Think back at your week. Think everything you did. Good stuff, the bad stuff, the stuff you fell down about, all that stuff. God was there and witnessed everything, every moment. And even to make matters worse, if you can look at it that way, even the thoughts that you didn't even act upon, just, you know, just the fleeting thought. The thought you had about that girl across the classroom, He heard it. Can you imagine? You know, like a loudspeaker in heaven. What a bird! Woo! You know, oh, there he goes again. Every thought. So really, you know, that's why it's always important just to come clean with God, be straight with Him. He knows everything anyway. Which is kind of reassuring in the respect that He's not going to go, you did what? You know, you always say your parents like, you know, they always kind of freak out on you. God knows everything. He's aware. You might as well come clean. We need to realize that we are in the presence of God. Tremble the earth at the presence of the Lord. God told us that He would be with us always. And as I've said before, there are times that I like that idea, and there's sometimes I don't like that idea. It's like, I wish God wasn't here to see this. Or I wish He wasn't there to hear that thought or hear me say that. But He's there. The presence of God. He goes on in verse 8, which turned the rock into standing water and flint into a fountain of waters. This verse is a great verse. If you underline your Bible, you might want to underline this one because this is a prophetic in nature. Jesus Christ did not appear, as I said many times before, in a manger in some Christmas scene, you know, there in the early Gospels, you know. He was always there. God was planning from the beginning. He knew before Adam and Eve even messed up that His Son was going to have to go and die and clean up our mess. Why did He let us do it? Why didn't He stop us? Because then it would have been force. It would have been dictatorship. It wouldn't have been love. See, God in His perfect love gives you the freedom to sin. That's why I'm amazed sometimes we as Christians, we want to legislate morality. We want to legislate Christianity. We're going to force everybody to be Christians. We just need to vote the right people in. Why? Why are you going to try to take away the freedom that's something that God gave everyone? And He gave us the freedom to sin. Now, there's consequences to that, and you will pay. But you do have that freedom. And I have the freedom to walk with Him, and I intend to do that. But He says, which turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, we need to realize that the word flint in the Hebrew means a high cliff. Now, that changes things a little bit. When we look at that, which turned the rock into standing water, it was God who in that exodus from Egypt, by piercing the rock, gave Moses and all the people there water. Do you remember? Exodus 17. And it was also God who allowed the piercing of Jesus, our rock, our high cliff, and that was given to us the fountain of living water. When He says, and the flint or the high cliff into a fountain of water. See, that piercing of the rock there in the wilderness, they didn't realize it at the time. We realize it now that it was a picture of the piercing, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that they would pierce that rock and we would have a fountain of living water. John 4:10, Jesus spoke of it. Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman at the well, do you remember? If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. John 7:38 says, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Living water. That's Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you guys can recall a time when you were just dying, hot, thirsty. Oh, drink of water. And I have great water at my house. And just cold drink of water and how good that tasted. Well, that pales in comparison to taking a drink of Jesus Christ. Because that's living water. You know, the world, all the way back, has been looking for the fountain of youth. I just so happen to know where it is. And the fountain of youth is called Jesus Christ. Because I drank of that water, and I'm going to live forever. And that's what it's all about. Psalms 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto the name give, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Now the psalmist here in Psalms 115 begins to compare idolatry with the worship of the true and living God. And he begins by meeting it head on with the most common and frankly the worst form of idolatry there is. And that is self-worship. See, a lot of people will say, I don't have no God. I'm an atheist. I don't worship any God. Oh, but you do. Because if you call yourself an atheist this morning or this evening, then I tell you, you worship the God you look at in the mirror every morning. Self-worship. That's America's God. I worship me. You ever watch some magazines? And it started out to be, you know, like people. Now it's like us and me, you know. And it's gravitated to the point that the world revolves around me. We are a very, very self-centered country. It's all about me. What do I get out of it? And so self-worship here, self-glorification. And he says, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Now, on Tuesdays in the School of Discipleship, I've been teaching a leadership class. And in that class, we've been discussing about the dangers of pride. It keeps coming up again and again because there is no greater enemy that we face as believers. Because all sin, all downfall, sooner or later stems from pride. The idea that I am special, or I'm outside of the loop, or that scripture doesn't mean me, or I can do this and get away with it, or you know, I can dance close to the flame and not get burned. I'm special. You're not special. Sooner or later in your lifetime, you'll come to that conclusion. You know what? I'm just like everybody else. And here the psalmist is dealing with that note right off the bat when it comes to self-worship. He goes on and says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Now you probably had somebody, if you're a believer tonight, say that to you or something very similar to that. Kind of scoff and laugh about your God. Hey, we live in a college town. We're kind of
fancy ourselves here in Menominee. We're an intellectual town. You know, we know what we're doing. We're smart. We have all these great intellectual conferences down Stout, and we're smart people. Professing themselves to be wise, they were made fools. We're not smart. In fact, I'm convinced we're getting dumber all the time. Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? There will always be scoffers who ridicule the belief and worship of Jehovah. Now, I don't know. I walked with Christ long enough that it doesn't faze me now. It's like, bring it on. You're not going to change my mind. Because, see, I think it's a healthy gamble even at the bottom level of how you look at it. If you're not a believer today, think about it this way. If I'm wrong, I've lost nothing. Nothing. Because I'm having the time of my life. I'm not prevented from indulging in anything. There's some things I choose not to, because I want to be like Jesus. But I'm not missing anything. In fact, I feel like since I've been a Christian, doors, great things have been opened up to me that I never would have the opportunity to indulge in if I had not been a believer. And so let's see. I'm happily married now, 21 years, having a great time, man. I love my wife, love my job. I wake up in the morning, charge. You know, I feel good. I'm having a great time. I'm at peace because if I get picked off tomorrow, it's like, you know, Amanda tried to push me out in front of a bus in Red Wing. You know, I told her that proverbial bus was waiting, and she says, yeah, but I wasn't counting on being with you when that hit. So, you know, and if it comes, so what? You know, I don't figure that I'm going to be too disappointed when I'm with the Lord. Perfect. So I have nothing to lose. And then if I'm right, again, I get eternity in heaven. Do I understand heaven? Nope. Don't need to. But it sounds awful good what I do know of it. So it's a win now, win then. And if you're right, and there is no God, then I win now, and we all go back to dirt and become worm food, and that's it. You know? But if you're wrong, you will get eternity to think about it. Because you're not going to go back to worm food, at least not your soul, not your consciousness. Body, maybe. The Bible speaks of a place that is reserved for you, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and eternally apart from God, where there is no light, utter darkness, because, see, God is the source of all light. So you see, the choice is ours. And you say, yeah, if he loved me, he wouldn't send me to hell. God ain't sending no one to hell. It's been said God doesn't send people to hell. He just keeps your reservation. He makes your reservations for you. Just a travel agent. So you see, I feel like it's a good gamble. And by the way, as far as here, non-believer, things working out pretty good for you, are they? Wake up, don't they? Sleep well, do you? Yeah? Jobs, everything. Happy? Things working out pretty good? No. Not for very long. Not for very long. It's a win-win situation. Not unto us, O Lord, why should the heathen say, where now is their God? There'll always be those. But a fool has said in his heart, there is no God, says the Bible. You know there's a God. You may not follow him, but you know. There's a guy by the name of Robert G. Ingersoll. If you're a learned person, maybe you know who he is. He lived in the mid to late 1800s. He fancied himself as an agnostic, a free thinker, a religious skeptic. One time publicly, he made a call before a huge audience that if there was a God, that he's got 10 minutes to strike him dead. So he waited 10 minutes for God to kill him. And there was in the crowd that night a Dr. Joseph Parker, who was a renowned preacher of the time. And afterward, he told him, did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 10 minutes? Yes. He's very patient, isn't he? Why should he do that? Because he loves you. Now me, I'd just send a lightning bolt and fry him on the spot. As it left his lips, 10 minutes. Or it'd be like at, you know, the last 10 seconds or something, I'd fry him. Just you know, make an example, but that's why I'm not God. God is very, very patient because he loves you. It's not because he's winking at your sin or that he doesn't know or doesn't care. He cares very much. He cared enough to sacrifice his own son. If you have a child, you're going to give up your son for people who hate your guts? I don't think so. He did. He did. Verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased." I love that. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that he's way far off somewhere. Oh, yeah, he's out there near Pluto somewhere, you know? No, no. This word heavens in the Hebrews, it means all of the sky that you see. That's the lower heavens, okay? In other words, they're saying he's everywhere. He's everywhere, and he does as he pleases. See, that's the good thing about being God, is you get to do whatever you want. A lot of people want to question God. Why does God do that? Because he's God. Yeah, but I don't think he should do that. Yeah, but see, he's God. Well, that's not fair. He's God. You know, that's one of the benefits of being God. You get to do whatever you want. He's God. There's verses in Scripture that speak of this. Isaiah 29:16 says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he has no understanding?" Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand." Romans 9:21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" He's the potter, we're the clay. That means he gets to make us anything he wants to make us. I think he did a pretty good job. Gave me 2 eyes, 2 hands, 2 arms. I think he did a good job. What a creation we are. When you think about that, I mean, these bodies we have, they're able to take so much punishment. Just take a licking and keep on ticking. I mean, they go, don't they? And you're going to try to tell me that we just evolved into this. Sorry, I'm not that dumb. And you got to have more faith than I do to believe that all the atoms just lucked out to make this perfect thing we call our bodies. Not to mention all the other wonders of nature. Perfect, harmonious, interdependent. That's God. He goes on, he says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Now, speaking of the other people's gods, the idols they put up in front of them. "They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." This is speaking of the false gods that we put in front of us. It's interesting that it says their idols are silver and gold. Well, some things haven't changed, have they? Our idols are oftentimes the same thing. Ours are green now. We put them in our billfold. Sometimes they're made of metal, bright, shiny metal. But it's amazing the things that we put up for gods. And maybe now here we don't have the false gods of building something and then going, okay, now I'm going to worship this. But it certainly happens throughout the world. I mean, India is just astounding. I mean, there are statues of these gods on every corner. They are everywhere. It's incredible. And it gives you the eeriest thing to walk by them. And people's always got candles burning, you know, sitting there beside them and flowers and stuff for a carved rock. Doesn't speak, doesn't hear. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about the fact of taking a piece of wood, carving out a god, you know, standing up and worshiping it, and then taking all the pieces that are left over and burning it and start, you know, cooking your dinner over it. And how the idiocy of that, but yet we do the same. Even if you worship yourself, I need a God that's eternal, and you aren't eternal. I'm not eternal, not this body anyway. And the false gods we have and all the stuff that we hold up and we worship, it's all going to pass away, and it does, doesn't it? I mean, our bright, shiny cars get all rusty and, you know, all of our toys, all the things we worship. We can worship wisdom and intelligence, but then you start getting old and things start slipping out of your brain and you can't remember things like you used to be able to remember. You worship the body and you exercise and it's like, I run marathons. Yeah, and you get older and then your knees start to creak and things don't move so good and you have to be up for about an hour with a lot of coffee before you can kind of get moving. And, you know, your God's going bye-bye. But my God has been here before the beginning. He's always been here and he always will be. And people can ridicule and people can taunt and they can say what they want. But when all is said and done, you'll be gone and he won't. That's what's good about my God. He goes on in verse 8 to describe these that worship these kind of gods. He says, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. So let me see if I get this right. We're like our gods. We have the same attributes. So in this case, we're blind, deaf, and dumb. Amen. Absolutely. You often heard the concept that we become like our God. The Bible tells us that too. We become like our gods. We talked about this in class the other day too also, but maybe when you were young, you had an idol and you know you started kind of like, dress like that person, you know, grow a beard. Not me, but those in my class know what I'm talking about. You grow a beard like them, you know, and you start to look like them, start to act like them. You kind of emulate them because you're becoming like your God. And it's innocent when you're a child. But as an adult, it's not so innocent no more, is it? And we idolize people, we idolize things, we idolize possessions, and we become like them. If your God is stupid, you're going to become stupid. If your God is arrogant, then you will become arrogant. What are you becoming like this evening? Just think about it. What, in the past weeks and months and years, as you change in whatever direction you're changing, and we all do, what are you becoming? Think about the changes in your life and your personality and your priorities and your desires. How are they forming? What's happening? I think it will give you a direct picture of who your God is. It's a good self-check, I guess. Verse 9 says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And I like this because this writer here is not so much trying to convince them as he's stating a simple fact here. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now he's calling to the priesthood. The house of Aaron was with a priestly line. So he's saying if it's good enough for the people of all of Israel to be putting up God first, he's their help, he's their shield, then for those of us in the ministry. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now I think that there are many people today that fear God, but they don't trust God. See, there's most of, especially Midwest out here, I mean, I don't know, we're just, you know, a few years always behind the debauchery of the coast, but thanks to cable TV and internet, we're catching up. But we have a concept, okay, there's a God. All right, I'm willing to deal with that. And we fear him because it's like, well, I better be a good boy, then I don't want God to, you know, nuke me. I don't want God to come get me and, ooh, God, dun, 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 dun. So we fear him, but do we trust him? Trust has in it the idea of believing in, trusting in. It means that I feel safe, secure, and confident. I put my life in his hands. I wish I could tell you that that happens in a heartbeat, but it doesn't. Not in most cases. There's this thing, if you're new around here, it's a A word in the Greek, it's gnosko. It means knowledge through experience. There is supernatural knowledge. There's like book knowledge. And then there's knowledge through experience. You know, as a kid, you got a lot of gnosko, you know, like those little things on the wall down at your level that you put your finger in there. God forbid your tongue. That hurts. You know, that's gnosko knowledge, you know. I mean, you can tell them, that'll shock you, because what shock? What? Oh, that's shock, you know. That's gnosko knowledge. And that gnosko knowledge, it plays into this. Fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. At first you fear Him, and then as you give your life over and find out that He is worthy of being trusted. He is. He's done good. He's not going to play a joke on you. You're going to take your life and, whoo, ah, ha, 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 you know, Mr. Wizard. By the way, for those of you that don't know who Mr. Wizard is, I was watching The Matrix the other night. And now if you ever watch it again, you remember when he's running there at the end and he stole that guy's phone? And he's screaming on the phone, "Get me out of here, Mr. Wizard." Your pastor's not crazy. See, he remembers it too. So I went online and I sucked off a picture of the old Mr. Wizard show, and I'm going to put it in the newsletter. So you all know who Mr. Wizard is, because my wife tells me every time I mention on Wednesday night, she goes, "You know, they don't know who you're talking about." Mr. Wizard, get me out of here. Okay, it's a great cartoon. It was back in the early 90s when I was a kid. Guys, let's see. Now you make me lose my place here. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Trust the Lord. Believe in Him. Have faith in Him. He's not going to drop you. And I realize that what you need to do first is just take one step forward. Give Him some. Let Him test Him. He'll come through. He goes on, "The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children." This isn't a prosperity doctrine, but the Lord does indeed increase us so much. I mean, I didn't even deserve salvation. I didn't even deserve breath. And God just keeps blessing me. I could never pay Him back even for that act on the cross. I am so indebted to my Savior. I can never pay Him back. And He just keeps increasing me more and more. Verse 15, "You are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth." And I like that fact. He doesn't say you will be, or you will be if you're saved. You are. If you're here and you're still breathing, you are blessed. Especially if you're not a Christian. I mean, we Christians don't deserve it. But if you're still out there and you're living against Him every day, each day you pain Him, and yet He lets you keep breathing. "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." While God is gracious, and He is patient, and He waits for you, merciful. Because see, I have news for you. Listen closely here. That's all this life is about. That's what it's for. It's just a wait. I don't know how long. I don't know if you'll get 20, 40, 60, 100 years. I don't know what you'll get. But that's what this is about. This is a patient waiting by God for you to make a choice. The choice of Jesus Christ is once and it's forever. But we make a choice against Jesus Christ every day we get up and we reject Him. See, not choosing Him is a choice. Because you are by default, you belong to Satan. Again, you saw the movie Matrix, just like that. See, you're born into it. You can choose to blue pill or red pill. You can choose to stay there, or you can know the truth. Most people just prefer not knowing, just not being a part of it. But let me tell you something, the truth is still the truth, whether you believe it or not. And there's going to come a day where your body is going to die, and there'll be no praising the Lord then. Now understand, this, especially in an Old Testament concept, this is pre-Jesus, His incarnation on this earth. And so they were very emphatic about this. The dead praise not the Lord. No, they don't. Neither any that go down into silence. So now's the time. The Bible says today's the day of salvation. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed that you're going to still be here. But verse 18 is great. "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Forevermore. And I intend to praise Him forevermore. Psalms 116. He starts and says, I love the Lord. I can't imagine a better way to start a song, huh? I love the Lord. Because He has heard my voice and my supplication, because He has inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call Him upon Him as long as I live. I love the Lord because... Why do you love the Lord this morning? Or this evening? Why? I'm stuck on Sunday morning, Hank. Why do you love the Lord this evening? You ever think about that? We're kind of a people, and I'm sure there's reasons, because we're people who we love because. I love my woman because she's so cute, or, you know, she cooks a mean breakfast, or whatever it might be. I love because. And we love God because. And the Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He gave us salvation. We love Him because He blesses us here on this earth. We love Him for so many reasons. We love because. You know what I can't figure out? Why does He love us? I mean, if we were going to follow that train of thinking and put it on the godly realm, God loves me because I'm such a swell guy. Well, that's not... Love me because I don't sin. No, that don't work either. Love me because I can't think of any reason. I don't do anything for Him very well. I do it, you know, pretty good, and I do it for a fair amount of time, but I don't do it solid, consistent. I wish I could just do it and never fail again. There is no reason to love me, but He does. He doesn't love you because of anything. He loves you because He loves you. I can't explain to you why He loves you. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice, because He hears me, verse 2. Because He does, I'll call on Him. That makes good sense. You got a God that hears you? Call on Him. What I can't figure out is why people call on gods that can't hear Him. I mean, those guys, I've heard them. I've got up in India. We went out real early in the morning. We're going to go out for a walk into the country. I don't know what we were thinking. And we walked down these railroad tracks way out of town. And it was really early in the morning, and through the rice fields, you could hear the Islamic call of prayer in the morning. And that voice, you know, would come drifting over the rice fields, and it was the spookiest thing. And I'm thinking, nobody can hear you. You're screaming in a padded, sealed room. There's no one to hear you. Who are you calling to? And I came with just a thought, be in communication with my Creator. You don't have to go, you know, O thou God, Creator of the cosmos, you know, beest thouest, greatest goddess, you know, and we go down that road. God's going, what? Get that guy a living Bible. I don't know what he's talking about. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. Oh, let's do verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me. Pains of hell got hold of me. I found trouble in the Lord. And he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. That's what it's all about. There it is. You want to pray prayer of salvation? Lord, I'm calling on you. Save me. That'll work. If you mean it in your heart, it wouldn't matter how you said it. Because He reads the heart. He knows. And if you don't mean it in your heart, you can say some form of sinner's prayer from now until eternity and going to make a hill of beans of difference. So if you're saying, yeah, I said the sinner's prayer once, you know, back in 97, so I must be saved. I don't know what your heart say. Does your heart say you're saved? Did you mean it? Did you commit? Because if you did, then you're saved. But if you just said it, it means nothing. It's just words. Just what's grace? That's when He gives you what you don't deserve. That's not mercy. Bear with me for those of you that know this, but I got to tell the difference. Mercy is something when God doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace is Him giving you what you don't deserve. In other words, mercy would be like, okay, you know, you're a murderer. I tell you what, I'm going to have mercy. Okay, I'm not going to send you to prison. It's like, oh, cool, mercy. Grace would be, you're a murderer. I'm not going to send you to prison. Here's the keys to my car. That's grace. Have a steak dinner on me. You know, go live in my house. That's grace. That's what God's about. He's more than mercy. He gives us grace. Gracious is our Lord. You think back on Moses. Moses hadn't even come down off the mountain yet, but God knew. All that stuff had gone on. I mean, the whole golden calf thing, and you know, it was nasty. And again, if God didn't have an opportunity or reason up to that point to nuke them all, He should have done it right then. You know, in fact, you know, He thought about it. You know, Moses was like, ah, don't kill him, God. And so here was a situation where they really went against God, but God gave him them commandments again. And in Exodus 34:5 says, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And there will be by no means clear guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third, to the fourth generation." He had such a reason just to finish it right then. Burn them all and start over. Start from scratch, Lord. Sometimes I wonder why He didn't. He could have in the days of Noah. He could have done it right here, but He didn't. Mercy, grace, and He keeps calling. He keeps calling. Let me tell you something. That's what this world is about. And when you leave this world, it's over. It's school time now. The question is will you graduate? He says in verse 6, "The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and He helped me." And that term simple, it denotes a relationship of humility. And that's what God wants on our part. He says, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord." He wants us to humble ourselves. And you know, that shouldn't be all that hard, but it is, because we're so arrogant as humans. I wish that He could just in a blink show you a picture of how the distance is between God and us. And then maybe it'd be clear. Maybe like, whoa. And then if we understood that clearly, maybe we would be more humble. But He wants to have that relationship with us. He says, in that humble situation, if you humble yourself, He will lift you up. Those that are seeking leadership and in leadership know that the way up with God is the way down. The greater I humble myself, the more He will lift me up. The more I humble myself, the more He'll use me. The more I will lower myself. Servant. Jesus Christ was the greatest. He was the servant of servants. The absolute quintessential example of humility. For He was God. And He allowed His creation to beat Him to near death, spit in His face, and nail Him to a cross. In the garden, He says, "Don't you understand, Peter, I could call 10,000 angels. Do you remember in the Old Testament what one angel did in one night? Was it like 186,000 people killed? Something like that? I don't remember the number. And He says, "I could call 10,000 angels right now. But I have to do this because He loved us that much." I'll never forget that. I could call 10,000 angels. And He said to Pilate, "Don't you understand? You have no power other than what I give you." That was a man. That was God. "The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountiful with thee." And that's dealt past tense. He has dealt bountifully with you. Soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. That, in a nutshell, is salvation. You say, you know, you talk about being saved and born again. What is that exactly? For those of us that know salvation, We have been delivered from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. That's good to know. That's so true. There's not a finer verse in Scripture that describes salvation. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, some of you are saying, well, now aren't I supposed to follow the Lord? Yes, but this is symbolic. Why would I walk before the Lord? Why would he say, I walk before the Lord? So that he can see every aspect of my life clearly. I'm not walking behind where he can't see me. I walk up front where he can see every aspect, and he does anyway. But this is boldly coming before him and say, Lord, I'm an open book. I'm going to walk here before you. I'm going to live in integrity, and you are welcome to see every aspect and hear every thought and know every motive. Will you fail? Sure. But remember, passage at Exodus, every sin, every transgression. He forgives it all. He needs to know where your heart is. Your actions are guaranteed to follow. It will, if you're born again. I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I have spoken. I was greatly afflicted. Some of us say we believe, but we don't speak. That's not the Bible way. It's not the God way. Just think, if Jesus Christ came and he was the Savior, the one pure, unspotted Lamb, the one to die for our sacrifice, the only one that could, and he never told anybody. He just kind of hung out, stayed a carpenter, you know. They won't know I'm here. No, I believed, therefore I have spoken. I said in my haste, all men are liars, and the psalmist here is in regret for opening his mouth too quick. We all know that too. We talk about the gift of shut up in the spirit. You know, I think we could practice it a little more. Verse 12, what shall I render toward the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What could I do to repay him? You ever ask that? What could I give God? Let's see. What do I buy the guy who's got everything? The only thing that he wants. What can I do to repay him? Verse 13, I'll take the cup of salvation and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation. I'll drink that cup. I'll call upon his name. That's what he wants. You see, understanding what God has done for us, has done and willing yet to do, is that first step of salvation. It's that first point when you finally come to realize, oh man, I'm breathing because God loves me. My heart's beating. You know, I got food on the table, all because he loves me. And my response to that is, I will drink of that cup of salvation. I'll let him finish the work which he longs to do, which was to make you a redeemed creature. To put the spiritual man back on top over the carnal man. I will pay my vows unto the Lord, verse 14, now in the presence of all his people. In other words, I will do what I promised to do, and I will do it openly. Precious is the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. See, if you're not a believer tonight, you fear death. And don't tell me you don't. You fear death. You do everything you can to avoid it. You don't want to die. Now, I'm not saying that I don't fear dying. Okay? We all hope to go in the middle of the night, you know, in our sleep, in peace, you know. That'd be wonderful. I don't look forward to dying, but I don't fear death. In fact, I'm very curious. I want to find out what's on the other side. That's got to be the greatest trip of all, isn't it? I mean, to be able to leave this physical concrete realm and be able to see what's on the other side. I don't fear death. And for God, the death of his saints is a very precious thing. I think the death of those who fall away or that don't ever know him, don't ever receive him, that fall into death having never received him, that must break his heart. Because he died for you too, you know. But for those of us that are born again, it's a precious thing. It is come home. I've told you about the picture I have on my wall there as you walk in my office. It's a picture of someone, and it's from the back of the individual and hugging Jesus Christ. And you can look at the face on Jesus. And for Jesus, it's, I wonder, will I be happier to be there Or will He be happier that I'm there? You think about that? I mean, He loves you that much. I think He's going to say, man, it's good to be with you finally. Then He can start saying, remember that one time? That's going to take a long time to go back. That'd be me. Hey, back in 93, remember? I'm sure He'll be happy to see us. Precious is the sight of the Lord, the death of His saints. It's very special. Oh, Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant. I emphasize the word truly. Do not con yourself. See, we have the unique ability as human beings to kind of snow ourselves. We can try to make ourselves believe, and we can. We can make ourselves believe just insane things. People will say, well, I didn't know that. It's like, what? Sure you did. And we can make ourselves believe this. And we read a passage like this. Truly, I am a servant. Are you a servant? Because I'm telling you one thing. You're not fooling us. You're not fooling God. At best, you'll only fool yourself. The Bible tells us that if you love me, speaking God, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Oh, Lord, I love you. Do you keep my commandments? Well, no. Then you're not truly His servant. That's the Bible. And you are playing a very dangerous game. Because if you are comfortable in the pig pen, that would mean you're a pig. Only the prodigal son, he was not comfortable there. He came home. And you say, oh yes, but coming home, it's going to be so costly. Not as costly as staying. And you need to realize that. Don't say you're truly a servant unless you are. That's got to crush him. Truly, I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of mine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Speaking of the fact that has made us free. If you're not a believer tonight, you don't know freedom. I know freedom. I am free to sin. You say, wait a minute. I thought you said you were a Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm free to walk with Him and I'm free to sin. I know the difference now. Now, I don't want to sin. No, definitely I do not. Do I fall? Yes. Sin means a falling short. You, on the other hand, if you're not a believer, you're not free to do anything. You are a bondage to sin. You are a slave. You cannot stop. You will continue. It is your God. You will fall. I know freedom. He says here that He's loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee my money, my time. I'll offer to you all that I have. I'll offer to you all these things. My job. Oh, I'll do this for you. I'll do that, God. I'll offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what He wants from you. Thanksgiving. And in that thanksgiving, so many things happens into a heart of an individual. You can't outgive Him. You can't pay Him back. The only thing He wants is that thanksgiving. He wants to raise that cup for you like He did in that upper room, that last meal. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid that price. He just wants you to drink the cup of salvation. Let me tell you something. It is the sweetest, sweetest drink you'll ever drink. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all of His people. I'll do it openly. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. And he ends as he starts, praise ye the Lord. I won't go into 117 because that could take hours. Next week. Maybe you can memorize 117 for next week, huh? Listen, if you don't know the Lord tonight, you say, okay, you've got me convinced. Well, I don't want me to convince you of anything. If God's calling and you're ready to answer and you don't want to play fast and loose anymore, then there's the truth is waiting. All you got to do is call out to Him. Words don't matter. He'll hear you. Salvation's a free gift. It'll change your life. But I have no regrets. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.